Please be seated. Turn now in your Bibles, please, to the passage that we read together from Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. We're continuing our studies in the miracles of Jesus. We're doing this chronologically, working through each one, and it is that we come to the 10th of his miracles. Mark chapter 3, we read again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. He entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Wonder if it is that you ever thought how devastating it must be a limb. It is that one day you've been able to walk unaided, yet because you've lost a leg or a foot, it is that it becomes impossible without help of one sort or another. What if it is that one day the hand that you were using to do so many things with, yet it is that for accident or whatever a other reason may be, it is that you lose your arm or your hand. And it is that apart from our intelligence, I think too often we forget that humans, as created in the image of our Creator, that it is that because of the various faculties that God has given to us, even in terms of our physical bodies, it is that we have become amazing inventors and so on. It is that we can think of those who with their hands produce such wonderful things. We can think of works of art down through the centuries. We can think of the person who is a piece of rock in front of them, and yet as they go at it with hammer and chisel, eventually they've got some beautiful figure are seen before them. We can think of the fine motor skills. One of the things that I've noticed in terms of my grandchildren that the doctors and nurses have been looking for is that as they get older, that their fine motor skills progress so that they're able to pick up smaller and smaller things with their little fingers and are able to do this easily and without any thought. Have you ever perhaps watched somebody who's an amazing piano player or guitar player or violin player? And it is that it's absolutely astounding. And for me, it speaks of the fact that there is a Creator, that there is a God. That when you see those fingers, the speed that they can move up and down the keyboard, or the neck of a guitar, and the beautiful sounds that are able to come out from the instrument that is in that person's hands, it is something that is truly wonderful. Yet, if you're somebody who's been gifted like that, one day to waken up and for whatever reason, day to end up losing one of your hands, it's something that must be absolutely devastating in terms, say, of your work or your ongoing life. Therefore, it is that in the history of prosthetics, as you might call it, it's no wonder that for thousands of years that human beings have created prosthetic limbs so that they might return some functionality to individuals in terms of the limb, whether it be leg, hand, arm, whatever it may be, the functionality that they've lost because of the loss of that limb. It's interesting that you can find records that go back to the 1500s, and it is that we find that even then, that there were those who created sophisticated iron hands for those who had lost a hand. And it seems that these hands, with the other hand that hopefully you had, these hands could be set to various grips in terms of the strength of the grip and the type of grip that you were able to. And also it was the case that the prosthesis could also be moved with a set of springs and leather straps. That's going back to the 15th century, and it is that you find this taking place. And since the 1500s, rather, it is that the mechanical complexity and ability of prosthetic limbs has increased steadily over the centuries. I wonder if it is that any of us have ever heard of the DARPA Look Arm. No doubt we've heard of DARPA. DARPA stands for the Defense Advanced Research Projects Agency. And it's a body that was created, I think it was 1957, in the United States. DARPA is an organization that we have to thank for many modern technologies, not least the one that each one of us uses on an ongoing daily basis, that being the internet itself. and all the wonders of the internet, that basically, in terms of its genesis, goes back to DARPA and what it is that DARPA sought to do in terms of the foundation of the internet. But it seems that DARPA put out a set of requirements asking that designs would be sent in concerning a prosthetic arm that would allow veterans who had come back from the theater of war, having lost limbs, maybe one or more, that it is that with this prosthetic that they would be able to get back as much of what they lost as possible. And it is that one individual took up that challenge in terms of design, and he designed a prosthetic limb, a hand that he called Luke. Now, why is it that he called it Luke? If it is that you're into Star Wars, hopefully the connection is beginning to come together. It seems that in The Empire Strikes Back, the Star Wars movie, that Luke Skywalker, he loses his hand and part of his forearm. And he receives a prosthetic, one that's a replacement that's indistinguishable from a human hand. Now, the ultimate design goal for DARPA and the Luke arm, it's got a long way to go before it comes even to the standard that's found in Star Wars. But when you think of it, DARPA and Star Wars, no matter how far on they may be in terms of prosthetic design, will never be able to hit the divine standard when it comes to replacing and restoring limbs. That's one of the things that we've been witnessing concerning the miracles of Jesus Christ. And in some ways, it is that it shouldn't surprise us. He himself is the great designer. He himself has created our limbs and our bodies in terms of their form, in terms of their function, in terms of the materials, in terms of the durability that characterizes our hands and so on. And one of the things that I want to emphasize before we come to examine this account in Mark 3, 1-6 in a little bit more detail is what I've considered before, and that is the purpose of the miracles. It is that certainly the miracles reveal that Jesus is the Son of God with power. If it is that all things have been created by him and through him and for him, he's the one who sustains all things and holds them together, then we shouldn't be surprised at all that he's able to perform the miracles that he does. For him, it's as easy as, say, for ourselves to flick a switch and to turn the light on. In fact, Christ doesn't even need to flick a switch. He's just going to speak or think about it, and it is that the light would come on. But the fact that Jesus healed this individual, that it is that the withered hand became whole, while it's not inconsequential to the individual himself, yet it's something that's inconsequential in terms of the context in which this miracle takes place. You see, what's of vital and I think paramount significance in these six verses is the challenge that Jesus issued to the legalists and the traditionalists of his own day. And in my of the healing of the man with the withered hand, it is that I hope we see responses that sadden us and even responses that challenge us about our own understanding of what it means to be a Christian, and indeed saddened and asking ourselves, in our response, a lack of response to the gospel, is Jesus angry as he surveys even us here today? So let's then take the time that's left to us, begin to examine this 10th miracle. First thing I want you to notice is what I've termed as entrance. Entrance. Look at verse 1. And he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Again, it is that we're told that Jesus entered the place of worship. It was the Sabbath day. And one of the things that I think we need to remind ourselves of at this point in Mark's gospel, that really it was a brave thing for Jesus to do. When it is that you go back to the beginning of Mark's gospel, chapter 2, and through to the end of verse 6 of chapter 3, it is that you're presented with five conflict scenarios, if we could call them that. And it is that the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, that it's something that's coming to a head. Eventually it'll come to its head and its full head when Christ himself is on the cross, being crucified, and when it is that he's been put into the grave. But it is that we have from Mark 2 through to the end of verse 6 of 3, a section in Mark's gospel that can be summarized by one word. And that one word is conflict. And what's tragic about the conflict we find presented to us in these verses is that what produces conflict and those who are the agents of conflict, that it's not the case that they're pagans, it's not the case that they're immoral people, it's not the case that they're servants of false gods or whatever else, but rather it's the case that they're the worshippers of the one true God and that they're the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And when it is that you have Jesus entering the synagogue at this point, here we have the act of an individual, even though he's the Son of God, who refused to seek safety and who was absolutely determined to continue in this road of conflict and to be found in dangerous and devastating at times situations. Now, it is that in the synagogue that day, you wouldn't miss, you'd be absolutely blind to not have noticed that a deputation from the Pharisees was there in the synagogue, because it is that in the synagogue that the front seats were reserved for important people, for the VIPs of the day, and it is that certainly the Pharisees would be considered as the VIPs, and it is that they're sitting in the seats of honor, and the sad thing is that the last thing that they were there for was to worship their God and to learn about his Savior, Jesus Christ. The real reason that they were there for is that they were going to scrutinize every word, every action, every aspect of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that Christ didn't know this. Christ knew that his enemies were watching him. Now, from a human standpoint, it would have been far wiser to postpone helping the afflicted man until the Sabbath was over, and it is that the miracle could have been performed the next day. But again, in this section, we have this inevitable conflict building and escalating, and the hostility now reaches a climax in this fifth controversy that Jesus has with the Pharisees here in Mark 3. You see, for Jesus, the anger that he expresses here is over placing limits on what is right and good to do in life and with regard to the life of individuals that you live amongst. And because of this, Jesus will not off or back down, though it is that he clearly understands and knows that the end between him and the Pharisees is going to end up in conflict. Now, what's the reason for this? Well, the reason is that, again, the Christ is being revealed to us as one who is consumed by the will of his Father, and it is that he's emboldened in his person with an uncompromising conviction that he will move ahead with his face set toward the cross, and no matter what conflict is brought before him as he would head for the cross, it is that he is unalterably convinced of the rightness of his mission. And Jesus is saying to us here, wherever you are, however you're found, one thing that you need to remember as my people is it's always right to do good. And it's always right to do good no matter to whom it is that the good is being done. You see, in the previous chapter, Jesus is just their religious sensibilities, and especially at the end where it is that he's allowed his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, this was a major no-no. It was something that should not have been done on the Sabbath day. Now, you can't help, I think, as you read these chapters, but believe that Jesus is deliberately provoking a confrontation and a religious showdown. It is that they're not happy with him because he says that he forgives sins. They're not happy with him because it is that he eats with tax collectors and sinners. They're not happy with him in chapter 2 because it is that he neglects fasting as the Pharisees dictate. And it is that they're not happy with him in chapter 2 because his disciples are working in order to eat on the Sabbath. And what you find, I think, here in chapter 3 at the is that Jesus' frustration has reached a boiling point. And at this point, he actually invites their critical judgment by what it is that he's about to do. And so at this point, not only has Jesus entered into the synagogue, but at this point we have the entrance of the man with the withered hand. He comes into the picture. Now, the word that's translated there as withered, it's got several things, ways it could be translated. several meanings ranging from something that's dried up, something that's stiff, something that's withered. And so it is that this individual is a stiff hand, a deformed hand. That's what seems to fit the present context. Now, when you go to Luke's account, Luke tells us that it was his right hand, and that shouldn't surprise us with Luke being the doctor, how particular he is. And because it is, as if we assume that he's right-handed, I don't know about you, but if I were to lose my right hand, life would become oh so difficult. And the thought of trying to use my left hand, Alison, she's left-handed, and sometimes when I see her doing things, I'm sort of going, how are you doing that? Because it seems so awkward and so difficult to do it with my left hand. Losing your right hand, it's something that must have been difficult. And if we take it for a fact that this was the man's right hand that was withered, you can think of something of the difficulties that he, and if he had a family, faced at this time. There exists an apocryphal gospel to the Hebrews. And in this apocryphal gospel to the Hebrews, we're told that this man with the withered hand was once a stonemason. So if that's true, then you can imagine how devastating it would be to lose his right hand. He'd used his hands to earn bread, to keep his family from poverty, but now his right hand is shriveled, and because of that, he and his family have become paupers. Now that may or not may have been the case, but think of it even in this place of worship. You can imagine something of the embarrassment that this man endured. Every time he came to worship, and God's people lifted up their hands in prayer as they were wont to do in those days, and it is, he's not able to do that. He's there with his hand shriveled and withered and just at his side. So you get the entrance of Jesus, you get the entrance of this man. There are some who are of the opinion that this man is a plant of the Pharisees, that he was deliberately put in this position by the Pharisees. We'll leave that for another time. Second thing that I think we find here is evaluation, not just entrance, but evaluation. Look at verse 2. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. The Pharisees are now eyeballing Jesus, and they're watching him extremely carefully, and it's sort of the grammar that they're continually doing. They're like those, say, we're in a room with a convicted murderer. What is it that you would do if you sat in the room with a convicted murderer? You wouldn't take your eyes off them. You'd constantly be looking at them, listening to them, looking at their demeanor, every aspect of them, because you'd be concerned that they would decide, here's someone that I want to murder, a known thief. If it is that this known thief, you found them in your home, you'd be constantly watching them so that they might not end up taking things from you. That's the way it was. That's what the words convey concerning this evaluation that the Pharisees were performing at this point. They themselves were had their eyes fixed, not just their physical eyesight, but even their mental acuity, fixed upon Christ. Every aspect of his demeanor, every aspect of what he said, every nuance in terms of the words that he used, and particularly in terms of how it is that he sought to consider and live out what the Sabbath day called for. And the reason that they did this is, as our text tells us, is that they had one goal in mind, and that was to accuse him. And the word that's translated as accused there is a legal term, and it speaks of the fact that there's a judicial process that they are wanting to begin at this point. Now, something of the history. The Pharisees permitted healing in the Sabbath only for the sake of saving a life. This man's problem wasn't life-threatening, and so as far as the Pharisees are concerned, Jesus and this individual could and should wait. If Jesus healed this man today on the Sabbath, they could accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, and that was an offense that was punishable by death. You read this in Exodus 31 and 14. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. One who profanes it shall be put to death. Now, it's extraordinarily difficult for us, I think, to understand something of the mindset of the strict orthodox view of Jesus' day and the strict orthodox view of the Sabbath, that they wouldn't even defend life, not even their own lives, on the Sabbath day. When you go to the history of the wars of the Maccabees, when it is that resistance broke out, some of the Jewish rebels took refuge in caves. The Syrian soldiers who were attacking them pursued them. And when you go through the writings of Josephus, he tells us that the Syrians gave the Maccabees an opportunity to surrender, and they wouldn't surrender. And listen to what Josephus writes. They fought against them on the Sabbath day, and they burned them as they were in the caves without resistance, without so much as stopping up the entrances of the caves. They refused to defend themselves on that day. They were not willing to break in upon the honor they owed to the Sabbath, even in such distress. For our law requires that we rest on that day. Let's go further forward. The Roman general Pompey, he's besieging Jerusalem. The defenders take refuge in the temple precincts. Pompey begins to build a mound from which it is that he can bombard these individuals and kill them. He knew the beliefs of the Jews, and so he built on the Sabbath day. And the Jews didn't lift one hand to defend themselves or to hinder what it was that Pompey and his soldiers were building. Even though they knew that their inactivity on the Sabbath day, that it was basically signing their own death warrant. That brings home something of the mindset that characterized strict Orthodox Jews in Jesus' day. It was completely rigid and unbending. The writings of Rabbi Shammai, he was one of the conservative, very conservative Jewish rabbis. He was so strict in this area that he opposed praying for the sick on the Sabbath day. He wouldn't have been happy with what we were doing today. He opposed visiting the sick on the Sabbath. So if you're visiting someone in hospital today, Rabbi Shammai would say, "Nah, you don't do it." Why? Because the Sabbath day was to be marked by joy. That's warped thinking, isn't it? He said this, "One does not kill a moth on the Sabbath." He said this, "A man should not go out on the Sabbath carrying a sword, a bow, a cudgel, a stick, or a spear." Now, when I was reading these things, the thought came to mind, what manner of madness is this? That you'll not even defend yourself against enemies on the Sabbath day. Well, what you have here, I think, is a lifestyle that grows out of a life of criticism, of fault-finding, and one that enslaves itself to mad-made rules and regulations, and then, like a spiritual Gestapo, hunts others to enslave them too. That's what these individuals, as they watched Jesus seeking to accuse him, that's what they were doing. And remember what Jesus says in Matthew 23, 2 and 4. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Then he goes on in verse 15 of that chapter. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." And what is Jesus saying to us here? Not just what he's doing here in Mark chapter 3. He's saying to us that one of the disastrous consequences of having a legalistic spirit is that you become necessarily critical, that you become someone who is always on the lookout for wrong, and it is that you're someone who is seldom on the lookout for what is right. At best, it's something that colors your judgment so that you don't see things as clear as you should do, and at worst, it's something that blinds you in terms of seeing how things really are. And here it is that you have these religious leaders, the top, the cream, as it were, of the religious people of Israel. And it is that they're using this man as the withered hand, as a pawn in the religious game. They weren't concerned about his predicament. They weren't knowledgeable, at least consciously, of the fact that they themselves had no power to heal this man. That's bad, but what's even worse is they resented the fact that Jesus had the power to heal this man, And they sought to use the great supernatural power that Jesus exhibited as something to condemn him. That's the unforgivable sin. That's what it is that we read of at the end of chapter 3. And what really is the genesis of this unforgivable sin? Legalism. That's what you're finding here, legalism. You see, legalism is primarily a Godward thing. It's a way of you making yourself, as far as you're concerned, acceptable to God. And from this, from the direction to God, then is directed to those round about you. It's a way of scoring sanctity points amongst fellowships of God's people. It's a way of exerting what one writer has termed a truth regime. And at the end of the day, for the individual, it's about pride, it's about power, and it's about control and controlling others that they live amongst. And the sad thing is, and the paradox is, that the legalistic spirit and lifestyle simultaneously glorifies men, and yet it unsecures men as well. And therefore, by its very nature, legalism and a legalistic spirit is the exact opposite of a grace and faith. Because that's what we find here. Where is the grace in these religious leaders? It's not there. They're constantly watching something that they can use against them. Where is the faith that's being exhibited by these religious leaders? It's not there. As far as they're concerned, this young upstart of a rabbi, that it is that he's a rebel and he's seeking to overturn the traditions of the fathers. So there's something, and I think this is absolutely vitally important for us to consider this Lord's Day morning. And in the time that's left to us, I want to consider these things. You see, legalism, as it is, and as it's exhibited and played out, cannot deal with sin. That's why it's the opposite of grace and faith. It cannot deal with sin. It's utterly powerless to deal with sin in non-Christians and Christians alike. Law never reaches the wellsprings of the heart. All that law can do is at best merely curb the behavior of the flesh. Law never changes in and of itself a person's nature. It might persuade a man or a woman or a young person of the need to change, but it in and by itself cannot effect that change. And it is that legalism, and no matter how legalistic your lifestyle is, it will never rob sin of the capacity to beset you. Not only that, it's useless against our enemy. No law ever defeated Satan. No law ever robbed Satan of his strength. No law ever plundered Satan's domain or released his captives or even broke his back. No law ever cast Satan out. No law ever rebuked him. No law ever bound the wrong man, the strong man. But what it took was the Son of God and the Son of God going to the cross. The Son of God going to that climactic place of conflict, hanging between heaven and earth, and his blood being shed, and there exhibiting so gloriously and vividly and radically the great grace of God towards sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you're seeking to go down the road of legalism today, know it's the opposite of grace and faith, and know that it cannot deal with your sin. Second thing is, that legalism cannot bring you closer to God. It just can't do it. Why can't it do it? Precisely because it can't deal with our sin, and it cannot clear up the obstacles that exist between us and a holy God. And so what happens is that the keeping of rules, as far as we're concerned, becomes the ground for acceptability with God. And we consider it to be the means of access that enables us to approach God. Therefore, we stay away from the Savior. We stay away from the embodiment of grace and mercy toward us. We stay away from the one whose hands were clean for us, whose heart was pure for us, and one who has already ascended to the hill of God for us and who even now is at the right hand of God. And so what I'm saying is this, that if you're seeking to live a legalistic lifestyle, It's keeping you away from God, no matter how much you think it's the opposite case. By its very nature, it's the exact thing that's diametrically opposed to grace and faith. Therefore, you cannot be acceptable to God. Not only that, but it sends us in the wrong direction as we progress through life. I've come across people in the 30-odd years that I've been a Christian, or less a pastor, and I've seen the legalistic mindset in individuals, and I've seen at least four things that it produces in the life of individuals. Four products. First one is despair. Despair. They can't keep the rules. No matter how many volumes of rules they have, they can't keep them. And so because of that, their self-esteem plummets and their assurance of the love of the Father evaporates from under their feet. And when it is that you're wondering, does the Father love me? And you know that you're not keeping up with the rule book, you end up despairing. Second thing is pride. If it is that you've got this legalistic mindset, you come to the point where you say, well, I can keep some of the rules. In fact, I can put my rule book with my neighbor's rule book. I've got more boxes ticked off than my neighbor has. So everything's all right with me. And because of that, I can keep myself in my Heavenly Father's good books. And so it is that your assurance and assurance of salvation becomes grounded in self-performance and performance-related pay. I can remember when I worked in industry, and it is that it would be producing parts for trucks at a lathe. And it is that one of the ways in which you could increase your pay was performance-related pay. And so the more parts you produced in a day, the more you get paid for that day. And so it was everybody, from the moment the work horn went, everybody was just working flat out. It's like that for those of us who seek to be legalistic. Another mindset and thing that comes about and takes us in the wrong direction is judgmentalism. I have found, as no doubt you have, that people who are of a legalistic mindset and lifestyle are some of the most judgmental people that you will ever come across. Why? Because they're constantly assessing people according to rules, and they're quick to look down on others on the basis of your negative assessment. And then there's control. In many ways, the legalistic mindset is the control freak mindset. And that's why it's something that's not just dangerous spiritually, but it's dangerous psychologically and even mentally. For often it's the case that the person who exhibits the legalistic mindset has a desire for people to toe the line in terms of the line that they've drawn and to conform to the regime that they've set up. And really, at the end of the day, it's spiritual abuse. We live at a time when it is that we're hearing, even within the church, cases of sexual abuse, and that's wrong. But how many churches down through the centuries, and it is that what's been happening because of legalism is spiritual abuse? Because there's some individual with a strong personality, strong character, and so on, and it is that they're saying, this is how things must be. And if it is that you don't toe the line, then there's something wrong with you. Now, you see what this leads to. What is it that's to characterize the believer in Christ? The believer in Christ is to be gracious. The believer in Christ is to be compassionate. The believer in Christ is to be someone of whom it is that people take note that they have been with Jesus. But legalism, by its very nature, can never produce a gracious soul. It can never produce an expansive soul. It can never produce someone who's growing richer in compassion and wisdom as the years go by. And then if you've got moral failure in your life, if you've got breakdown in your life, if you've got temptation that you've yielded to in your life, if you've even got depression that you've yielded to in your life, you'll never run to a legalist, because if you do, you're a masochist. Because that's what it leads to and how it manifests itself even in pastoral relationships. Other thing, nearly finished. Legalism is narrow-minded and sinfully boring. It really is. Under the guise of being holy, legalism makes the narrow path narrower than God has made it. That's what it does. I'm of the opinion that one of the reasons why it is, apart from the fact that God's withholding His Spirit, why revival is not in our midst, is that very often there are those who have come into Christian circles, and one of the things that they've found is these are unhappy people. These are people who are of the mindset and say, oh, I'm so happy to be a Christian. It's really a wonderful thing to be saved. And what they find is restrictiveness. They find dull lives and joyless lives. That's the exact opposite of what we sing in our Psalms. Sing for joy, shout for joy. Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Yet so many of us are bound up and restricted in the straitjacket of legalism. And it is that we want others to be bound up as we are. Most of the legalistic fellowships and organizations that I've seen over the years, they've been more or less negative. And it is that they hate the F word. Now, immediately some of you are saying, what do you mean by that? There's an F-bomb that legalistic churches have. And that F-bomb is not what you're thinking. That F-bomb is the word fun. If you use the word fun amongst a group of God's people in a legalistic fellowship, it's as bad as using the F word out in society and throwing an F-bomb out there. Christians aren't supposed to have fun. Christians aren't supposed to be fun. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. I can think, my pastor in Glasgow, the late Reverend Professor Douglas MacMillan, he's, as far as I'm concerned, one of the best preachers I have ever heard. There was something about him. God blessed him richly. But do you know also what characterized him? This godly, holy man? He loved fun. When it is that you were in his presence, very often the tears were rolling down your cheeks. And yet he was a holy and a God-blessed man. And then it is that they'll say to us that God's creation isn't to be enjoyed. Indeed, much of the creation is to be avoided, or else it's to be seen as a light distraction from the serious matters of so-called theology. Well, if it is that your theology is leading you down the legalistic road, your theology is wrong. It's not based on the Bible. I mean, they'll say to us that nature is only useful as far as it's got to do with creation and evolution and the debate there. Literature, it's only to be endured if you really must do English at university. And culture is what you separate yourself from in case it stains you. And the big one, sex. Admittedly, sex was designed by God, but its existence is probably best denied by us on account of its dirtiness, apart from the necessities of reproduction. Joy is only a sense of relief that you get when the religious task is done. As for holidays, don't even go down that road. You see the importance of this? You're saying, what's this going to do with the healing of the man with the withered hand? Plenty. Plenty. Because they are watching him, and it is that they're watching to see what he'll do. Will he do what, as far as we are concerned, would he have to take off in a rule book? And not only that, if it is that he doesn't do what we think is correct, we're going to accuse him. And then it is that in the fifth thing, there's an irony. There really is, in terms of the legalistic mindset. On the surface, legalism is deadly serious. No doubt about it. These men, they were deadly serious. You could imagine them sitting there in the front rows and all the religious finery and the way in which it is that they would speak and so on. These were deadly serious individuals. But do you know what it ended up doing to them? It ended up trivializing life with God. That's what it ended up doing. Here they have God himself in the person of Jesus Christ standing before them, speaking to him. They've seen him in what he's said and done already. And all they can do is watch him to see if there's some way in which they would be able to accuse him. Here they were, and their life was being filled and governed by non-essentials. And the problem becomes acute in our fellowships when we equate being pedantic with being godly. And it shifts the focus of our attention onto something rather than God himself. And therefore, since Jesus is the best and highest and truest focus of all his creation, and especially his redeemed, it means that your focus and my focus is shifted onto something that's less than its true ground. Our motives and preoccupations change. No longer is our desire and our chief end to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Why? Because we do stuff for the approval of our controllers. That's why we do it. Let's leave it there. We'll come back to this miracle next Lord's Day and continue. But these first two verses, and especially verse 2, are serious stuff going on here, and stuff that infiltrates the church in every age, in every generation, and that we need to be very careful and pray that while it is that there are to be rules and traditions of one sort or another that are biblical and godly, yet it is that we don't go down a road whereby it is that grace and faith are entirely absent. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word this day. And immediately we pray that if we are of a legalistic mindset, lifestyle, we pray, Lord, that you would us. We pray that you might help us to the things that we have considered that is the exact opposite of those who say that they have tasted and known of your grace and who would exercise faith in your Son, that they would be able to see how at the end of the day it trivializes what it means to be a child of God, that at the end of the day it is something that stops us from being truly Christ-like with those whom you would bring across our paths. We pray that we might be kept from this, O Lord, for the truly astounding thing is that you were in the midst of these men. God was before them, and yet they were so blinded by their legalistic mindset that they couldn't see him. Father, spare us from this. So hear us now. Go with us through the remainder of your day and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.